Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 37. Tonight we will be continuing in our Right Thinking series. This is an aspect of thinking that Satan uses very effectively in people's lives. And if they can learn how to think correctly in this area of their life, they can have a lot of enjoyment, a lot of success, a lot of victory as a result of it. They can have a much richer and fuller life because of this one area of right thinking. But at the same time, if a person determines that they're going to live in their old sin nature, then this aspect of their thinking will necessarily be influenced by the enemy, because they're going to need justification and provision to maintain that carnality. In verse 4 of Psalm 37, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him also, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Delight yourself in the Lord. Now, the word delight in the original language is actually kind of an interesting word. It does mean delight, but it means delight with a specific kind of a quality. It's referring to delighting yourself in the same manner as a young woman delights herself when she meets her groom. She has this particular delight in this young man. And that's a picture of delighting yourself in the Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, the word desires is mishalah, and it does mean request, petition, and desire of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. And He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness. Now, remember, righteousness is faith in Romans 3:22. So He'll bring your faith. Your faith will be clear as light, not only to yourself, but also to those around you. And your justice as noonday. Justice is the word mishpat. And it's not talking about justice the way we think of it. It's actually talking about the fullness of government. It means government or govern, and it means the full government, not just the justice aspect, but also the executive and legislative aspects, the fullness of government, which we know from Hebrews 4:16 is the throne of grace. That will be clear as day to you. That will be like the noonday. That will be perfectly obvious, perfectly clear. Your decisions will be clear. Your options will be clear. The right move will be clear. Everything will have pure clarity to you when you delight yourself in the Lord and He gives you the desires of your heart. A lot of people have desires of their heart, but because they don't delight themselves in the Lord, the desires can be deceptive. The person who desires something has the right to expectation if they delight themselves in the Lord. Now, there's a little bit of a play on words here, because if I delight myself in the Lord, that means necessarily that I will have certain types of desires, but I won't have certain other types of desires. A young woman, when she delights herself in the man that she's going to marry, her thinking is influenced by the delight she has. There will be certain things she'll accept, there will be certain things she'll reject. She'll allow for certain thoughts, she'll reject certain thoughts, she'll allow for certain behaviors from herself or other people, especially toward that young man or as relates to him in some ways, but also she will reject others as relates to him in some ways. Delighting yourself in the Lord is like that. It will start to control and regulate what I think, what I hope for, what I do. I'll start to try to be pleasing to God because I'm delighting myself in Him, not because I'm trying to earn something, but because I love Him. And this has a direct result that because I've committed my way to Him as a result of delighting in Him, just like the young woman said, yes, I will marry you. She's committed her way to Him. God brings things to pass as a result of this. And then her faith is very clear. There's no ambiguity. There's no uncertainty. And so is the government of God in her life. It's very clear. In Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is such a challenge for people. Lean not on your own understanding. Leaning on your own understanding will bring you to the empirical thinking that's produced by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18. And so you really want to be careful, even though that's the natural way to do things. Even though the world tells us this is how things ought to be, schools tell us this is how things ought to be, empiricism is the most concrete thing they tell us, but yet at the same time we know that it's not so because of the way the brain works, because we have partial evidence, we have partial incomplete information. We can't live in empiricism because empiricism doesn't work. The brain doesn't work that way. Lean not on your own understanding. Instead, trust in the Lord. Trust His word. Trust His ways. Trust the love that He has for you. Trust the promises of God. Trust His faithfulness toward you. Trust His heart toward you. Now, the word trust is the word beta in the original language. And it means to be confident in, trust in, to find security in. And it speaks of a hiding in Him as a refuge. When I'm trusting in God, I'm actually hiding in Him as a refuge. We don't always think about this. But consider, why are you thinking the things that you're thinking, and then why do you make the decisions that you make? Everybody makes decisions based on what they think will be the most beneficial in some way or another. Nobody thinks to themselves, I'm going to really damage myself, damage my life, damage the people around me, so I'll make this decision to do that. Nobody thinks that. Maybe a psychopath. But normal people don't think that way. Normal people think to themselves, well, this is my evidence, and this is what I feel will be best for myself, my family, my situation, the people around me, what have you. And they think they're going to get maximum benefit given what they're facing in the way of circumstances or relationships. And they make their decision. They don't realize it, but what they're doing is they're trying to use empirical thinking as a refuge. Ask such a person to operate without evidence. Ask them to operate in faith. Ask them to go against what they see, what they think is real, because empirical senses tell them there is evidence for this. Never mind the fact that empirical senses are not reliable. But ask this person to live outside of this, what they consider evidence, and they'll become very nervous. It'll become a very anxious situation for them, because in truth, they were using their empiricism, whether they knew it or not, as a form of refuge. This is my safe place. How many people have understanding the situation or the illusion of control as a safe place? How many people have money as a safe place? If I only had this much money, I'll be taken care of. Or I can't lose more money than this because I'm no longer secure without it. How many people have relationships as a safe place? If I only had a wife, if I only had a husband, if I only had a friend, if I only had, I don't know, a dog, I would be fine. And it becomes a refuge to them. It becomes a safe place. But God is saying, trust in the Lord. Let the Lord be your safe place. Let the Lord be where you find your security, your comfort. Let the Lord be where you find your confidence. Don't keep your confidence in your finances or your circumstances or your relationships. It doesn't matter how close those relationships are. Don't put your confidence in those. Those are not a safe place. They have a place, but they're not a safe place. Your safe place, your refuge is the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Trust in the Lord. Let him be your safe place. And trust in him with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't let your natural ability to evaluate be a place of confidence for you or security. That's not a safe place. Once you do that, he will direct your paths. Now, if you don't trust him as being your safe place, if you don't have your confidence in him, then you won't respond to him. You won't have a throne of grace in your life because you won't trust the throne of grace. To you, the throne of grace is not a safe place, and therefore you don't see it as being beneficial to you. But then God doesn't promise that he'll direct your path. Only when you trust in the Lord, only when he is your safe place, only when you find your security in him, then he will direct your path. And it says there, in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. In other words, don't try to think you can figure it out with your empiricism. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. What happened when Eve was wise in her own eyes? She was empirical and she went into evil. Evil is the government of the devil, and she yielded to what the devil was telling her. Therefore, she went under the government. She submitted to him and he became governmental. Fear of the Lord will protect you from that. So what you have is you have a safe place. You have a provision of guidance. You do not have empiricism, instead you have faith. And because you fear him, you're protected from evil. That's a good place to be. In Proverbs 10:29, the way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to workers of iniquity. Iniquity is, in its most basic form, emotionalism. The way of the Lord is a refuge. It's a safe place. It's the strength for the upright. When I see the way of the Lord as being my refuge, the place of strength for me, the place of protection and security, then I possess that protection and I possess all the provisions that come with the government of God. The government of God, when it acts, and it acts frequently, acts in a very tangible, substantial, even empirical manner. In other words, you can see the action. God heals somebody and they no longer have cancer. The bone is no longer broken. You can see it on the x-ray. You can see it on the MRI. God healed and the problem is gone. God heals somebody and the lungs are clear. Before, the lungs were shot. You couldn't even breathe. You had to be on life support. And then God heals and the lungs are completely clear. You don't need the life support anymore. We saw an instance like this a few years ago. Why did that work? Because God acts. When we ask Him, He'll do something. Sometimes we tend to spiritualize prayer far too much. It is a spiritual exercise, but really there is no difference between the spiritual and the temporal. The difference is in the heart. God, when He does something, He actually does something. It's not obscure, it's not vague, it's not something that's ambiguous. It's concrete. The young woman was healed. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he was dead, but now he's alive again. When Dr. Stevens, that woman died in his church during the service, two doctors and four nurses attested to the fact that she was indeed dead. The church got together, they gathered around her, they prayed for her, and then she was alive again. This is not that uncommon. It doesn't make the news very much because the media deny God, but this is not all that uncommon. It happens. The way of the Lord is our strength. This is the place of our refuge and our protection. But destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. Iniquity was introduced for the first time in Ezekiel 28:15 when Satan, being self-oriented, there was the iniquity. The basic expression of that iniquity in its most fundamental form was in his emotions. Iniquity is self-orientation. The most common and simplest expression of self-orientation starts with the emotions. In Psalm 94:20, that iniquity becomes governmental. It becomes a throne of iniquity. And so when I become self-oriented, this process becomes governmental in itself. The way that it happens is that self-orientation will lead to self-righteousness that will justify pretty much everything that I do. It can be as wicked as can be, but I'm okay because I'm self-righteous. I have the right. Self-righteousness will lead me to self-centeredness. Self-centeredness means that everything is around me. The world revolves around me. It's all about how things affect me. This is where I would say 90% of the world is. Self-centeredness, ultimately, because not everything does actually revolve around you and not everything will go your way, leads to self-pity. And then self-pity becomes the justification for every element of self-centeredness or self-righteousness. Self-pity is saying to you, oh, woe is you. This is so terrible. Now you are justified in whatever means you have to take in order to rectify the terrible. And there's some pretty wicked things that were justified by self-pity. This becomes governmental. And when that happens, people find their refuge in those three aspects of self-orientation. Self-righteousness will tell you, you're not wrong, even if you are. But even if you are wrong, you have the right because circumstances. Self-centeredness tells you, oh, it's all about you, so anything you need to do to make yourself feel good, to control your situation, to put yourself in the most advantageous position, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. There's such a huge variety. But self-orientation, it makes it all about you. And then self-pity, well, then you have complete justification. You are the king, you are on the throne, and it's really outrageous that things shouldn't go your way, that people shouldn't obey you, do things what you think they should do. And if they do, it's some kind of personal wound toward you. And because now it's a wound and you're justified in protecting yourself, everything is justifiable. This becomes the government. Now, there are a lot of people who live in this, and if some of them are listening to this on the internet, they're saying to themselves, well, but, and don't say that about me, and I don't like that. If the doctor tells you you have cancer, and you can get rid of it by doing X, Y, and Z, wouldn't you do it? Wouldn't you do what you can to get rid of the cancer? Why are you angry that the doctor tells you you have cancer? What do you mean I have cancer? I'm justified in my cancer. Wouldn't you be happier if you could get rid of your cancer? That's how it works when you get into self-orientation. It's very difficult to get people out of it because, really honestly, it becomes self-perpetuating. And once they hit that place of self-pity, very few people get out of self-pity. They're so deeply entrenched in being about themselves, they can't even begin to fathom that life could be, and if they can fathom that it could be different, they have no idea how to get there because it's so foreign to them. But also, it scares them. And Satan makes sure that they are afraid to get out of self-orientation. Because he'll tell them, then you have uncertainty. And we don't do well as human beings with uncertainty. Then you have uncertainty. You better hold on to your self-orientation. Because there you have some semblance, at least, of certainty. It's a complete lie. Utter deception. But they make it their refuge. And that's what Satan wants people to do. He wants them to find their refuge at the tree of knowledge of good and evil in self-orientation. God says no. Find your refuge in trusting God and having Him be your confidence, your security, your provision. Don't let self-orientation, don't let empiricism, don't let natural thinking be your refuge. Don't go there because it's not a refuge. It's not a safe place. But Satan says, no, trusting God isn't a safe place because in Genesis 3, God knows and He's going to try to keep this from you, but He actually knows what you could get if you were self-oriented. And he says to you, no, God is not safe. Make me your refuge. And you don't make him your refuge through Satan worship. Only a few fringe loonies do that. But he does it through empiricism, self-oriented thinking, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Live by your natural evaluation of things apart from faith. Let that be your refuge, he says. And God says, no, find your refuge in faith. In trusting me, trusting my promises, trusting that I love you, trusting that I'm faithful, trusting my heart toward you. We have to find our refuge. So much of our lives are spent finding our refuge. But once we find God as our refuge, there's no end to what can happen for us, what God will do for us. Isaiah 30 and verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. They take counsel, but not of God. They take counsel of the ungodly. They want to know. They look at evidence. They want people's expert opinions. But they don't turn to the Bible. They don't turn to the Word of God. They don't ask God. They don't pray. They take counsel, but not of God. But they do take counsel. This seems right. Yeah, you know, I think that's the best way to go. Look at your circumstances. Weigh the pros and the cons. Classic empiricism. Weigh the pros and the cons. You know what? With God, there are no pros or cons. There's absolute protection with absolute certainty, absolute expectation, absolute security, absolute refuge with God. No pros and cons necessary. God does not depend on your circumstances. God does not depend on what things look like. God does not depend on your relationships and how they're going. God does not depend on the positives or the negatives. God is beyond all of those things, infinitely more powerful and higher than they are. And He will simply do all His counsel. It will stand regardless of what things look like. God's counsel stands always. But they take counsel but not of God and devise plans, but they're not from the Holy Spirit. In truth, because they're not operating in faith, in Romans 14:23, they add sin unto sin. They walk down to Egypt, that is to say the world, and have not asked my advice. They go to the worldly way of doing things. Sometimes they go to worldly people. Young people want relationships in the worst way, and they'll go to somebody who is worldly, maybe even unsaved, because they lust after this relationship. It's not that they lust after sin, what we call sin, immorality. No, they just want this relationship. And they try to find refuge in that relationship, but what they don't understand is they cannot find refuge in a relationship. Whether it's a godly one or an ungodly one, a relationship is not made to be a refuge unless it's a relationship with the Savior, and that's the only refuge that exists. The only safe place there is. They walk down to Egypt. They look for the world, they look for the worldly ways, they do things in a worldly manner. In the edges of their life, they were right with God at one time, but they've been worn down by the enemy and by desire and by self-orientation. And they say to themselves, well, why can't I? Completely not asking God. Walking against the counsel of God, walking apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, but they have a desire. They lean on their own understanding. In Genesis 3:5, Satan said to Eve, God knows that in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes, your perception will be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. Now, just prior to this, Eve said, you will not eat from the tree, nor will you touch it. That, nor will you touch it, was very revealing. Ezekiel 31:18 tells us that the trees were representative of angels. So Eve had contact, friendships most likely, with angels. They were in the Garden of Eden. Satan was not the only one there, other than Adam. These angels were there, and she admired the holy angels because only a holy angel would feel that he cannot touch the tree of knowledge because it was Satan's tree, and they knew that. And so she revealed her thinking to the enemy when she said, nor shall you touch it. She revealed that she admires the holiness of angels. Like gods, small g, plural, not large G singular like the New King James wants to make it. Small g plural. The word is Elohim. And while that is sometimes used for the Trinity, it's also often used just for angels. And here it's talking about angels. Knowing good and evil. Now the good and evil part was not the problem. It was in the type of knowing. It's the word de'eth speaks of empirical senses being used to gain information. You're going to start walking by sight. You're going to start going by what you hear. You're going to start going by how things appear, and then you will make your choices, whether it's good or evil, or blessing or cursing, whether it's something you want, don't want, something to go into, not go into, whatever it is, your empirical senses will become your guide. Not telling her that that is Satan's government. In Ezekiel 31:18, Psalm 94:20. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, where did that thought come from? In the garden, when God put the trees into the garden in Genesis 2, he did say pleasant to the eyes and good for food. That's how you can know you can eat it. But don't eat that one. Even though it is good for food and pleasant to the eyes, don't eat that one. And he left it at that. Just don't eat it. I'm giving you definition. Don't eat that one. You can eat all the others, but even though that one looks good, don't eat that one. Because that one will kill you. And Satan says, it's a nice looking tree. Does it make any sense to you, Eve, in the original language of verse 1? Does it make any sense to you? Let's go to empiricism, Eve. What evidence do you have other than what God had said, and how do you know he's being straight up with you? Because he's going against what you really desire, which is to be as the angels. What's he doing? He's building her a refuge for sin. Empirical thinking, tree of knowledge thinking, becomes a refuge for sin. And so he's building her this refuge for sin, and in this refuge, she not only sees, yes, it's pleasant to the eyes, yes, it's good for food, this is the qualification that God gave in Genesis 2, but then she also made a conclusion, and that was purely false, but it was born in her empiricism, and the refuge allowed it to happen, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took a lie, and she believed it. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband and ate with her. What was the deceptive component that allowed her to believe the lie? When a person believes a lie, they've encountered something deceptive. In her case, she was deceived by wanting. She wanted something. Therefore, the lie became acceptable because it agreed with her wanting, and the wanting deceived her. Satan can lie to you, and you will welcome the lie. If it's something you want. Like Eve and knowing good and evil. She wanted to be like the angels, whereby her perceptions would automatically reveal to her what was holy and what was not holy, what was blessing, what was not blessing, what was good, what was evil. She wanted that in her own perceptions, and Satan lied to her, said, this is going to happen empirically. The angels knew it because of definition from God. But she thought it was empirical because Satan sold her on that bill of goods. She admired it by the appearance of it. She desired it. And Satan used it to get her to believe a lie. Now, Satan will always target lust patterns. Eve lusted for this kind of understanding. Satan always targets lust patterns, and you agree because he promises that the lust will be satisfied. Therein is the lie. Now, in Eve's case, along with Adam, the exact opposite happened in the end. That's what happens with lies. The opposite is truth. She was not able to discern any more than she could before. As a matter of fact, before she had much more discernment than she ended up with. She was not like the angels. Now she was fallen. Before she was in a perfect state, the angels were in a perfect state. She was a perfect human as opposed to a perfect angel. But now she was a fallen human. A very imperfect human. Satan sold her a lie. She accepted it because she wanted. And yet the opposite came about. This happens all the time. But God is our refuge and God is our provider. We don't turn to desires, wanting, what have you. We don't buy a lie to be our refuge. God is our refuge and God is our provider. In Isaiah 28:15, the Word of God says, "We have made a covenant with death and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." This is exactly what Eve did. This is what people do. When they buy the lie and they yield to it, when Satan targets the lust patterns and says, you can have this thing that you're lusting for, and therefore we submit. We've made a covenant with death. And we were in agreement with hell. And we say to ourselves, there will be no consequence. Nothing would happen. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. We have a refuge. And our refuge is in our lies. And in falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. Why? Because we wanted it to be so. Now, sometimes, like with Eve's situation, religious rationalization of sin is the lie. Oh, but it's good. Oh, I can violate the Word of God. I can go against the ways of God if I have a good religious reason. I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it for the sake of others. Sometimes people pursue the fulfillment of lust patterns and put it into a religious cloak. This happens pretty frequently, actually. It's a very difficult place to be and a very dangerous place to be. I'm doing this religiously. I'm disobeying God for good religious reasons. I want to know good and evil. I want to be as the angel. And here you have a religious cloak. If I drink with the sinners, maybe I can win the sinners. Never mind the fact that Jesus praised John the Baptist, saying that he never drank wine or strong drink. Never mind the fact that God said, don't even look at the wine when it's red. Hey, if I drink with them, maybe I can win them to Christ. They make lies their refuge, religiously. And then sin can be justified. In Psalm 94:7, they say, "The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand." What they're saying is, there will be no consequence. I have good reasons. And if I do this, and even though it's not perfect, the outcome will be wonderful. They say to themselves, there is no consequence. Sometimes people live outside of spirituality. They live in their carnality. They live apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit in their life, and instead they quench the Spirit. But they will continue and they say, there is no consequence, grace. Grace takes away the consequence, right? The Lord does not see because of grace. Nor does the God of Jacob understand. And then in verse 8, understand. God says to them, understand, you senseless among the people. And you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? You think you're hiding it from me as though I don't know? But you tell yourself there is no consequence. God says there is. Oh, but he'll wink at this. No, he won't. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. There is consequence. Don't lie to yourself. Don't find your refuge in a lie. There is consequence. Find your refuge in Christ, trusting Him, committing your way to Him, knowing that His word is truth. Knowing that even if somebody says, no, it's not, let God be true and every man a liar. Find your refuge in Him and nothing else, because there is consequence. In Hebrews 6:18, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. In other words, the presence of God. Trusting God is not a pipe dream. Trusting God is not pie in the sky. Trusting God is not irresponsibility for those who define responsibility in their empiricism. Trusting God is the refuge that is sure, and it brings hope which anchors the soul, which prevents me from going astray. And it is steadfast, and it is sure, and it brings me into the presence of God. The devil, in Matthew 4:8, takes Jesus to a very high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms in the world and their glory. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you, falling down, will worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, in other words, get lost, Satan, for it has been written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him only. When I don't take refuge in trusting God, then Satan will try to get me to take other refuge. And then he targets my refuge. The devil will target the things that you are lonely for. Jesus came down from heaven. He was on the throne of heaven. He came in the form of a man. There are times that reveal to us that Jesus was lonely for home. Not like a cosmic loneliness, not like human beings. But imagine being God and taking on the form of a man because you love man. Still, you know you're God. When I go away somewhere, I miss home. I miss my people. I miss my family. I miss my places. Satan will target what you are lonely for. The things you think you are entitled to, he will target those. The things you desire, he will target those. Things that seem like natural needs, like in verse 3, bread made out of stones because he was hungry. He will target that to get you to follow him. And when you submit to him, he becomes the God of your life in Psalm 94:20. It becomes a throne in your life. Jesus always answered him according to the word. Why? Because he operated in faith. Because in 2 Corinthians 10:4, our weapons are not carnal for our warfare, but mighty and spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. They're delivering areas of our lives that have been strongholds for the enemy. Many people, many Christians have areas of their lives, secret wanting, for example, that becomes a stronghold for the enemy. Secret insecurities, secret self-orientation, what have you. These areas that become strongholds for the enemy. Yet our weapons, the warfare that we wage, not a warfare of guns and bombs, but a warfare of the Word of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, trusting God. And bringing every thought into the captivity of the Word of God. And then we are delivered, whereby Satan can no longer target the things we are lonely for, because God becomes our comfort and God becomes our companion. God becomes our fulfillment, so we're no longer lonely for them. We pick up a cross, so it's no longer a question of entitlement. Entitlement is a foreign concept. Deserving is a foreign concept. Natural needs, that's a foreign concept when I have a God who provides all my needs. Then I start to have a refuge. In Matthew 6:32, all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Your desires are found in delighting yourself in the Lord and seeking first his kingdom. You have a desire, you don't know how to achieve it, you don't know how to obtain it. Delight yourself in the Lord and seek first the kingdom of God. That's how you find your desires. You don't find them in pursuing your wantings, even if it's a religious pursuit of wanting. A girl says to herself, "Oh, the ungodly guy, I can improve him. Oh, the unsaved guy, I can win him. Oh, this guy, I can change him." And she's the one who's changed. All she's doing is trying to justify lust in a religious refuge, as though God wouldn't give her a choice that wasn't ungodly. Some guy says to himself, "Well, I have to provide for my family, so I'll step out of my call and I'll go over there to that place so that I can make $50,000 a year more and pay more bills and get a bigger house." God provides your need. You stay within the call of God, and that is the safest place in the world. Trust in the Lord, and the provider will be your security. You don't need to move out of your call for $50,000 more. "Well, I'm barely making ends meet." My God will provide all your needs, the Word of God says. You don't need to do that. You stay in your call. You stay true to the Word of God. You stay faithful in the place that God has you. And only move when He calls you. And He'll take care of everything for you. Your family will be taken care of. Your finances will be taken care of. Your children will be taken care of. Your relationships will be taken care of when you delight yourself in the Lord and seek first the kingdom of God. My God shall supply all your needs in Philippians 4:19 according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. And that we know in Ephesians 2:7 is the riches of His kindness. Delight yourself in the Lord and you turn to the kindness of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and you will find His kindness. Because God is kind, He will take care of your needs. He'll give you your wants, your desires. He won't give you a Cadillac if this is a lust pattern. But He'll give you absolutely everything that you need. And He's not chintzy or skimpy or stingy. In Ephesians 3:20, He goes above and beyond all you can ask or think. He will give you the desire and so much more. Because you've delighted yourself in Him. You found Him to be your refuge. In Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him. My heart speaks a frame of reference. Now the Lord is your strength and He is your shield because your frame of reference trust in Him. Your frame of reference has accepted Him as your refuge, as your safe place, as your provision. James 1:8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so when I don't find God as my refuge, when I try to seek after something else as my refuge, as a born-again believer, well, I have the Holy Spirit in me, and then I have a carnal natural mind, and the two are in opposition to each other. So when I try to put my refuge in a natural empirical provision, and the Holy Spirit says, no, trust in the Lord, and you've got this war going inside of you, then you are truly unstable in all of your ways. But here the psalmist says, my heart trusted in Him. And I was helped. He helped me when I trusted Him. He came through for me. He provided what I had desired, what I needed. He did it. Therefore, my heart rejoices greatly. And with my song, I will praise Him. If I don't find God as my refuge, I'm not going to have a lot of joy in my life. But when God is my refuge, it brings me into His presence, and in His presence there is fullness of joy. In Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those that fear Him. You turn to Him and have Him to be your king, seeking first His kingdom, having that place of refuge, of provision, of hope, of anticipation, of confidence. And you will have no want because you've delighted yourself in the Lord and He gave you the desire of your heart. Why? you had the right refuge. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."